Thank you, Sylvia. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. What a blessing it has been to work through this incredible tome of theology. And as we work our way now through past the middle of this book and towards the end, we're going to see Paul applying this more and more in practical daily living. Romans 10, verses 5 through 8. Please follow along in your text. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Let's pray together. Oh, Father God, you are sovereign of our hearts. And we come here this morning as your children, Lord, and we are thirsty. We are thirsty for truth. We are thirsty, Lord, for meaning, because this world has nothing that can satisfy us. We are thirsty, oh God, for you. For you are transcendent. You are holy, holy, holy in your temple. Father God, speak to us now. Speak, O God, for we are listening. We desire to know you, to love you, to do your will. And we know, Lord, that is only possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray all this in his precious name. Amen. Well, no doubt you've looked around yourself this season and you've noticed that about this time of year, middle of February, love is a very popular subject, isn't it? You know, I thought I would open my sermon this morning with one of the most epic love stories of human history. Many of you are familiar, you've probably seen pictures of it at one time or another in your life. You're familiar with the Taj Mahal. It is one of the seven wonders of the world. But do you realize that the Taj Mahal is the world's most elaborate tomb? Shah Jahan was born the son of the Emperor of India in 1592. And when he was 14 years old, he met a young woman that he fell deeply in love with. They married 5 years later. And when he ascended to the throne, it was he who gave a new name to his bride. He called her Mumtaz Mahal, which means jewel of the palace. She was not only his beloved wife, but she also became his most trusted advisor, even accompanying him on military campaigns. In their 19th year of marriage, she was giving birth to their 14th child, and she died in childbirth. Shah Jahan was so grief-stricken that he determined to build a monument of his love for her as her final resting place. And thus he designed the Taj Mahal and commissioned its construction. It took 22,000 workers over 20 years to build that structure. And if we put the cost of it in modern day terms, it would cost $830 million just to build. When Emperor Shah Jahan died 35 years later, he was laid in the tomb prepared for him right next to his beloved. You know, if you look back through world history, there are all sorts of amazing stories about true love that you can find there. About love that literally led to the ruin of nations. It was so powerful. But you know, when you compare what humans are capable of with what God is capable of, it doesn't even compare. The love of God poured out for the redemption of His people is literally the greatest expression of love to find in human history. You know, we make up love songs. We talk about going to great lengths, climbing mountains, crossing seas, doing all these amazing things as expressions of our love for one another. God's love song to His people is summarized in one thing, in one person, and it is Jesus. Jesus left the glories of heaven for a time to take on human flesh and to accomplish our redemption by giving Himself on the cross of Calvary. There is no greater expression of love that we can find or refer to. We are back in Romans 10 this morning, picking up right where we left off. Remember that Romans 8 was Paul's glorious explanation of the benefits of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans 8, Paul just drew us this glorious picture of God and His work in the Spirit and who we are in Christ. But his explanation there of the benefits of salvation and who we are in Christ raised the question of Israel's lostness. Why is it that God's chosen people seem to be excluded from all these blessings of the fulfilled promise? Paul's answer to that was Romans 9, which details the doctrine of election. All of Israel is not true Israel. God chooses who will be saved, and God chooses who will be hardened. And He has chosen to include Gentiles along with a remnant of Israel that will be saved. Those who are saved purely by God's grace, and those who are lost purely as a result of their own sin. All of that brings us to chapter 10. And here in Romans chapter 10, chapter 10 is almost a parenthesis of sorts where Paul is continuing to use the tragic error of the Jews to highlight the incredible gift of God's grace to the nations. As we read these words, as we drink from the scripture, we are meant to see the plight of Israel as the plight of humanity. But even more, we are meant to see ourselves in Israel. We're meant to see ourselves in Israel. You see, it was John Piper who rightly said, Israel is a microcosm of our conscience. Israel is a theater where we can watch our own spiritual struggles played out in history and learn what they mean and how to respond to them. This is one reason why the early church never gave up the Old Testament, even though Christ has come and fulfills all the Old Testament hopes. That's what Paul is doing for us here in Romans 10. He's using the example of Israel to show us not only the sinful propensities of our own hearts, but the glory of God's grace in redeeming us. And as we look at these four verses this morning, we're meant to see and understand yet another facet of God's eternal love in bringing us to a salvation that we could in no way accomplish ourselves. I have just 2 points this morning, brothers and sisters, and they are law and gospel. The condemnation of the law and the grace of the gospel. So let's go ahead and move right into my first point, the condemnation of the law, there with Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Now, as we have shown again and again through this epistle to the Romans, the doctrine of salvation has been consistent throughout Scripture. In every single chapter, Paul has been explaining God's truth, and he has tied that directly to the Old Testament, to what God revealed and did there. And so as we pick up at verse 5, Paul is making reference again to an Old Testament text. He's making reference to Leviticus 18, verse 5. And so for our context, I want to read that to you from Leviticus. Leviticus 18, verses 4 and 5, God says to Israel, "You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accord with them. I am the Lord your God, so you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord." That is what Paul is quoting here in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. And so what he is effectively saying is, if you really think that you can justify yourself by keeping the law, then let's go directly to what God said to us through Moses. And so this is a very important reminder to us all. God is the source of all truth, and he is the authority on the nature and means of salvation. There is no room for human speculation on the matter. Whatever we as human beings might think up as the way of salvation, if it is not in accord with God's word, it's wrong. We are able, by God's grace, we are able to go directly to the very words of God and see what he has said in his Bible. And that needs to be our authority, not our human reasoning. And what God has said, what he said to Moses, through Moses, back in Leviticus 18, what Paul is repeating here to his audience in Rome as he writes, is that if you practice the righteousness which is based upon the law, if you keep his statutes and his judgments, if you do these things, you shall live. So what does that mean? Does that mean Paul is endorsing salvation by works by citing Leviticus 18:5? Absolutely not. You see, Paul's practice, when he refers to the practice of the law here, keeping the law or doing the law of righteousness, all those things, all those verbs there enforce the fact that you have to keep God's commandments without fail, without breaking even one of them ever. And so it's a theoretical obedience, I guess it is. God has given us his law, all of his law, and he says, if you do these things, all of them, without fail, never breaking one commandment ever, you shall live. And indeed, if it were possible for a human being to keep all of the law perfectly, then we would be self-justified in God's sight. The problem with that is none of us are capable of keeping God's law perfectly. We are born in sin. We inherit a sinful nature from Adam, our federal head, our father in the human race. And therefore, we are sinners by nature and by choice. That's why Paul says earlier in the book of Romans, Romans 2, verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Actually, back in verse 9, he notes that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Then he has that lengthy passage of quoting the Psalms, talking about here, there is none who seeks for God, no, not one. And then when you get to Romans 3, verse 19, Paul writes again, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because the works of the law, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." So, brothers and sisters, God did indeed give his law to his people, and he commanded them to keep it if they wanted to live. But the simple fact that God also commanded the sacrificial system through Moses in the book of Leviticus was divine proof of the fact that no man would be able to keep the law. In other words, the fact that you had to make sacrifices for your sin as part of your law keeping demonstrated the fact that you were consistently falling short of keeping his law. So what Paul is doing here with Romans chapter 10, verse 5, is reinforcing the fact that no man is able to attain God's standard of righteousness on his own. And for us, he's drawing a very important contrast between law and gospel. The law is God's standard of righteousness. And when we fail to meet that standard, the law becomes the grounds of our condemnation before our holy God. Galatians 3, 10 and 11. "For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." It's this very thing, brothers and sisters, that the Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day failed to see. You see, they looked at the law and they looked at it and they said, you know what? I can keep that. I can do that. And they saw it, therefore, as a means of self-justification. But they were wrong. They didn't see that inherent in the law itself is the testimony from God Himself that you cannot do it. You cannot keep it. That's why Jesus said to them in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." This takes us right back to what we talked about briefly 2 weeks ago, brothers and sisters. As we discussed then, we need to be reminded now that good intentions and good moral choices do not get anyone to heaven. Sincerely following a path of works righteousness does not get anyone to heaven. People who try to live this way have an outward form of godliness, but they have denied God's power to save. They derive their spiritual self-confidence from a sense that they are good people, not from Jesus. Let me reaffirm to us again, brothers and sisters, none of us, in and of ourselves, apart from Christ, are good people. No, not one of us. Christ alone is good. And only through our union with Him are we declared just in God's sight. Anyone who depends upon themselves, going back to the words of Jesus in Luke 16, verse 15, anyone who depends upon themselves for salvation, who is looking to or depending upon their own works for salvation, they are lost and condemned and detestable in the sight of God. They stand condemned by the very law they claim to keep. Being good moral people does not earn us favor in God's sight. Believing on Jesus Christ alone grants us favor in God's sight. Depending upon ourselves only earns us wrath. That takes me to my second point, the grace of the gospel. We have law, which reveals our sin and shows us that we are children of wrath before a holy God. And then we have the grace of the gospel, by which God saves us, not by any work of man, but only through the work of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Look with me at Romans 10, verses 6 through 8. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What is said here corresponds to what Jesus said back in verse 4. He said there, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask you to turn with me in just a moment. I want us to understand that many pastors and many commentators have really butchered their interpretation of Romans 10, 6 through 8, because they really miss what Paul is accomplishing here as he quotes from Deuteronomy 30. I want us to get it right, and so I want us to read what Moses says in the context of Deuteronomy 30. So take your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Old Testament. So it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Find yourself in Numbers, you're not there yet. Okay? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. The book of Deuteronomy is really Moses' final word to Israel. Again, we believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, while the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And Deuteronomy is the last book he writes before the end of his life. And it's his final word meant to prepare them for their entry to the promised land. In this revelation, he predicts that Israel will rebel against God, that they will be given over to idolatry, and that they will once again be conquered and enslaved by other nations as God's punishment. But in chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, we have a note of redemption shining forth. In chapter 30, God promises to restore his people. Though they will be scattered to the nations because of their sin, God will return them to the land as an act of his divine grace. And so here in chapter 30, as God is promising to restore them from captivity, I want you to look at verse 6. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. After God telling them to keep his commands and his statutes and all these different things, he says to them in verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." You see, we don't even have to wait till Jeremiah 31 to get to the terms of the new covenant where God promises to circumcise the hearts of his people. Moses said that all the way back at the beginning of their history. That what God would do for his people is to change their hearts. Keep reading down. So right along with this call to Israel to once again obey his commandments, there is this promise of God to change their hearts. And this change of heart wrought by him would result in them loving God with all their hearts. And it is in that context that we find the passage Paul is quoting in Romans 10. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. Look at verse 11. We're going to read 11 through 14. God is saying, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. But the word is very near you in your mouth and in your heart that you may observe it." So that's what Paul's quoting in Romans 10. Now you can flip back to 10, okay? Hopefully you kept your finger there. So we understand what Moses was emphasizing to Israel was that God has graciously condescended to reveal his will to them and that he would accomplish what he has promised. God had not put expectations upon them while at the same time putting the solutions way out of their reach. Rather than making it difficult, God had made everything quite simple. To borrow a metaphor I learned here in Alabama, he put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Okay? You see, Israel didn't have to figure out how to ascend to heaven to get the truth for themselves. They did not have to travel across the expanses and depths of the ocean in order to find God's revelation. No, by God's grace, his word had been given directly to them right where they were. Right where they were. And he would be the one to change their hearts and restore them. They had the responsibility to obey, but their salvation was not dependent upon them. Does that sound like a recurring theme we've heard here before in the middle of the book of Romans? Their salvation was not dependent upon them. Now, when we go back to Romans 10, when we pick up here in Romans 10, there are some scholars who think that Paul is ripping Deuteronomy 30 out of its context in order to make an unrelated point in Romans 10, but that's not what's happening at all. Paul is not exegeting Deuteronomy 30. We do want to understand that. In Romans 10, Paul is not exegeting Deuteronomy 30, but he is showing its fulfillment in a figurative way. What he is doing here in verses 6 through 8 is showing how Christ is God's ultimate provision and means of accomplishing what he had promised centuries before through Moses. And this is demonstrated in Romans 10 as you see how Paul substitutes the ministry of Christ for where Deuteronomy spoke of observance of the law. Let me explain this to you. Listen again. This is what Deuteronomy 30 verse 12 says. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. You flip to Romans 10:6, and Paul says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Do you see there how getting the word from heaven, hearing it, and observing it is replaced with the ministry of Christ in his incarnation? So what Paul is demonstrating there, when you compare Deuteronomy 30 verse 12 to Romans 10 verse 6, is that we did not have to ascend to heaven to get the word. The word descended from heaven for us. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Ah, now you see what Paul's doing, right? Does the same thing in the next verse. If we read Deuteronomy 30, verse 13, it says, nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and to make us hear it, that we may observe it. That's Deuteronomy 30, 13. Romans 10:7 says, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, again, Paul takes a little bit of apostolic liberty here. And again, it's because he's not exegeting Deuteronomy 30. He's using it to show the fulfillment here. Paul shifts the illustration from traversing the depths of the sea to going into the depths of the grave. But once again, notice that getting the word and hearing it and observing it is replaced by the ministry of Christ in his resurrection. In other words, you don't have to go to the depths to get it. God raised Christ up from the dead for you, which means he made all who believe alive as well. Again, Colossians 2, 12 and 13. We were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Let's go to the final verse of our text, Romans 10:8. Back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 14, it says, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. But Romans 10:8 says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Notice once again that observing the word in Deuteronomy 30 is replaced by believing the word in Romans 10:8. Brothers and sisters, the point that Paul is making for us, or really that God is making for us through Paul, is crystal clear. The good news of the gospel is that your salvation is not dependent upon you and your own ability to find the truth and to keep the commandments of God. Christ is the perfect revelation of God given directly to us. And he is the perfect salvation of God on our behalf. God did not tell us, oh, you've got to take this pilgrimage and you have to accomplish these 643 different tasks in order to be my child. He didn't do that. You know why? Because we're incapable of fulfilling his righteous requirements in the law. He sent his son Jesus to do it all for us. Jesus Christ coming down and later rising again, his incarnation and his resurrection, those are the beginning and ending points of his formal work of redemption. And so Paul here, by citing the first and last works of Jesus in his formal work of redemption, he's pointing us to the entirety of what Christ did. Christ took on human flesh. He kept the law on our behalf. He died as our substitute, and he rose from the grave to be our redemption. And you know what that means? Human effort is nullified. Human effort in terms of earning our salvation, in terms of us earning our standing before God, is nullified. There are no extraordinary acts or deeds that we might undertake which can earn our salvation. The way to true righteousness is simply to look beyond ourselves to Jesus. To believe in Christ. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 27 through 29, he said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Stop striving and believe in me, Jesus, the Messiah. Brothers and sisters, Paul again is using the plight of his own people to show us the beauty of grace. And so as we talk about how to apply this morning, I just want to lead us through a few things. And the first one is this. When was the last time you thanked him for his grace? I assume you have people in your life who do things for you. Maybe just something as simple as a coworker bringing you a cup of coffee or taking something off your plate. Maybe your spouse did something to help you. Maybe one of your children did something to help you. And I hope in each of those circumstances, you thanked them. You expressed your sincere appreciation for those little acts of kindness. You regularly thank God for his grace. Because, brothers and sisters, this is part of our praise. This is part of our praise to our Father of light, the Savior of our souls, is to thank him. Do you praise him for his grace? When you pray, do you take time to stop and say, "Thank you, God, for not putting requirements on me that I have to keep to be saved? Because if it were up to me, I'd be lost. I'd be doomed. I'd be in the fires of hell already if it were up to me. But oh Father, thank you for your grace. Oh Jesus, thank you for fulfilling the law where I failed, and for taking my place on the cross, and for rising again that I may know life." Secondly, brothers and sisters, keep reminding yourself, and this is a consistent theme. The text brings us back to it again and again, so I'm going to bring us back to it again and again. Remember that you are not part of your salvation in the least. What Paul keeps going back to, one of the errors that we learn through our observance of Israel, is that they keep trying to insert themselves into the salvation equation. And I don't know how many of you are very good at math, but when you insert the wrong things into the equation becomes wrong. We are in no way, our works are in no way part of what has saved us. And again, that's one of the reasons why, going back to Romans 9, we have such a problem with the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election kind of removes that last vestige of that says, you know, yes, it's God's grace. Yes, I'm a sinner. But you know what? I'm the one who chose. I'm the one who pulled the trigger. I'm the one who gave God permission to save me. No, you didn't. Our conversion was very much like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts. Paul wasn't looking for Christ. Paul wasn't thinking about his sin. Paul was self-assured that he was a righteous man in all his pharisaical false holiness. Paul was on his way doing what he thought was God's work. He was going to kill and arrest and imprison some Christians. He wasn't looking for God. And a light broke from the heavens, and the Son of Christ spoke to him and brought him to his knees and blinded his eyes. It was Christ who began that work in Paul when Paul wasn't even looking for it. That's the way it was for all of us. We like to think, no, I went looking for God and found him. Listen. God's been looking for his elect before we were even born. And he didn't have to look far because he knows exactly where we are and who we are. And it was by his grace that we became saved. Thirdly, this is the uniqueness of Christianity again. You know, all other religions, every other world religion, Islam, Buddhism, ancestor worship like they have in Japan and the Far East, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, I mean, all other world religions, every other religion says, do this. Biblical Christianity says, Jesus has done it all for you. That is what makes Christianity unique in all the world. Christ has done it for you, so trust in Him. And that message, brothers and sisters, is so simple that a child can understand it. Yet at the same time, it's so profound that the wisest of Christian men are still discovering its depths after decades of study. My question to you this morning is this: do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you? Are you looking to your own morality? Are you confident in your own sense of self? Or do you understand that you are nothing, nothing but an object of God's wrath in your own works and in your own being? If it was possible for us to save ourselves by being good people, Christ would have never needed to come. He came precisely because none of us can save ourselves. Jesus kept the law where we failed. Jesus suffered death on the cross of Calvary as our substitute. Jesus died and rose from the grave on the third day, demonstrating the fact that He had conquered death and had accomplished eternal life for all who believe in Him. Do you believe in Jesus Christ alone? The call of the gospel, John 3:16, God so loved the world He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. The corollary truth to that is, if you don't believe in Him, you will perish. If you do believe in Him, you will be forgiven and reconciled to a holy God and have the promise of eternity. This day, I pray that if you are in the sound of my voice, you will lay aside your pride. You will lay aside your own sense of your self-assured morality. That you will understand Christ alone is your way of salvation. Believe on Him. Trust in Him. And receive forgiveness and the hope of heaven. Next, my fourth point, somewhere along there. We need to remember and understand that loving and serving Christ is not about grand gestures and completing amazing tasks, even as we go forward in our Christian life. And I know I've been guilty of this. There are times, you know, you can read a really good missionary biography. You know, we watched a great movie on Friday night in San Diego, God, talk about world missions, all those things. And you think, yeah, I want to go to the nations and be killed in service to the gospel. Christ hasn't called us to glory in martyrdom. Christ has called us to glory in Him. And if martyrdom happens, it happens. He is to be what our affections are directed at. And you talk about living and doing glorious things for Christ. You know how Jesus describes doing glorious things for Him? He describes it as giving a cup of cold water to a brother or sister in need. He describes it as going alone in your prayer closet where no one else can hear and offering your heart to God. Jesus describes grand gestures more in terms of faithfully going to church and serving Him with your gifts and loving Him with your heart as you love His body. It's simple, brothers and sisters. And that is what gospel obedience is. You know, the scholars in the Reformation used to speak of obedience in three categories. There was disobedience, which is not obeying the will of God. And then you had legal obedience, which is what the Pharisees did. They believed they could keep the law and try to earn God's favor and meet His standard, which is impossible. And then the Reformers and the Puritans especially wrote about gospel obedience. Gospel obedience rests wholly in the work of Jesus Christ and loves him by joyfully, though not perfectly, obeying his law. Let's be a people of gospel obedience. It's useless for us to talk about these grand things that we might accomplish for Christ and his kingdom when we can't even be faithful in the small areas that he's entrusted to us. So you know what? Love Christ. Read your Bible. Pray. Love your wife. Love your husband. Teach your children the word. Labor every day at your job with Christ as your goal. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. Seeing everything you do as a means of grace. Finally, last point, I guess number five maybe. I don't know, not keeping count. Share this gospel of grace. Share this gospel of grace. You know what? So many people in the world today, and we see this portrayed in our media, they picture Christianity as an enslaving religion, don't they? They picture Christianity as an enslaving religion. Some of you see this. Some of you work with people. Some of you have people in your own family who they don't want to be told what to do. I want to be my own person, make my own choices. I don't need that crutch of Christianity. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. Don't put the confines of your religion upon me. And you see, because they look at Christianity and they're so in love with their sin, they're so in love with the fact that they can indulge their own desires in the way they please, they're so in love with themselves that they imagine that anyone who would take that away from them is putting them in bondage. But you see, that's one of the great lies of Satan. That's how he has clouded the minds of unbelievers. He has caused an unbelieving world to look at Christianity, and rather than seeing it for what it is, as that which sets us free, he's caused them to see it as bondage. The fact of the matter is that Christianity is the only truth that sets us free from slavery to sin and death. The only one. You know, it's kind of like someone comes along, and you've probably heard this illustration before. You take a train car, let's say a train locomotive, and someone looks at it and they say, the rails are so confining, that locomotive can only go wherever those rails go. Let's set it free. And they take that locomotive off and they stick it on pavement. What happens when you stick a 30-ton locomotive on pavement? Is it going anywhere? No. The way it's designed, the way its wheels even are, it's going to cut right into that pavement. It's making zero progress. It's not made for that. It's only when it's on the rails that it has freedom to go wherever those rails go. Brothers and sisters, we were made for the glory of God, and therefore we have our greatest freedom when we are set free on the path of righteousness that He has laid before us. That's not slavery, that's life. And our world needs to hear that. Our world needs to hear that from faithful brothers and sisters who go into the schools and who go into the workplaces and who go into the neighborhoods and who go into the kids' little league games and who go into all the different facets of that. They need to hear that from people who are not hiding their lights under a bushel, but who hold their light, that light of Christ, high, and who bear testimony to true grace and true love and true forgiveness and true life. Let us not shrink back when we literally have the greatest news in the world to tell our brethren. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. And so if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Praise be to Jesus who has made us free. Let's pray. Father God, you're so good. Lord, we are so unrighteous. You are so perfectly righteous. We are so needy and dependent and insufficient. But you, O God, are perfect and whole and righteous. We bow before you, Lord, just acknowledging our need and praying for your grace. Because, Lord, when we are weak, it is then we are strong. For your power is perfected in weakness. Lord, may we go forth glorifying Christ. May we live as a people who are thankful for your grace. May we be a people who proclaim the truth and set our brethren free, Lord, from bondage to the flesh. May we go forth, Lord, simply honoring you and obeying you and the daily means of grace. For that is what is good and acceptable in the eyes of our Savior. We thank you and praise you for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.